The reading this morning is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, and that is page 1169. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." This is God's word.
Thank you very much, Shaq. We're on page 1169, if you want to keep it open in front of you, as we keep going through this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, a very profound and, I think, letter which will keep challenging us at the depth of, at the level of our hearts as we go through it over these weeks. Let's pray together and we'll look at this challenging and yet very encouraging passage. Our Father, we gather this morning as your people, as frail people, as fallible people. And we pray this morning that you might give us power together to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for us, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And we pray that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, that we might grasp at a deeper, more fundamental level just what it is you have done for us in and through Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, a man was asked the difference between ignorance and apathy, and he said, "I don't know and I don't care." "Precisely," came the reply. Ignorance and apathy are the words that describe many when it comes to the Christian faith. And in particular, there is ignorance and apathy when it comes to what is sometimes called the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And actually, that really matters. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that if the doctrine of justification is lost, then the whole of the Christian faith is lost. A more modern theologian, Jim Packer, compared justification by faith to Atlas bearing the world on his shoulders. At the moment justification drops from our minds and hearts, he said, is the moment the whole of the Christian faith comes crashing down, and we might add, and all and any hope that we might have as well. So Paul takes us and keeps taking us in this letter to the Galatians to this topic of justification. Just as he took the Galatians there, he's going to take us there this morning. And he's going to define it for us, and we've already had one way of defining it this morning. He's going to define it, but as well as defining it for us, he's going to show us what it looks like in practice, or rather, he's going to show us what it should look like in practice, because we're going to see that Peter gets it remarkably wrong this morning. So, first of all, we're going to be thinking about those first two paragraphs from 11 to 14 and under the heading Living in Line with the Gospel. Verse 11 here is actually quite astonishing. We have one apostle, Paul, accusing another apostle, Kephas or Peter, as we know him better, accusing him of hypocrisy. He says it in verse 13, the other Jews join him in his hypocrisy. Now, you've probably heard skeptics say that all Christians are hypocrites. Are they right when they say that? Well, no and yes. No, they're not right because what they usually mean is that Christians claim to be perfect, but they're not right in that because as Christians we consistently claim that we're inconsistent. We consistently say that we are not perfect, we are sinners who need to be forgiven by God. So no, we're not hypocrites in that particular sense. But yes, we are hypocrites in the sense in which Peter is being accused of here, in another sense. See, as Christians, we say that we are saved only by what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on that cross. And yet we don't live in line with that. We don't, if you like, join up the dots between what we believe and the way we live. And therefore, we're hypocrites in that sense. And that's the kind of sense that Paul is accusing Peter of here. He's accusing him of acting contrary to his conviction about the nature of the gospel. Now, at one level, Peter gets justification, and we'll define that later on. He gets it at one level. And the sign that he gets it is that up until the point when he came to Antioch, he ditched the Jewish food laws. He knew that when Jesus Christ came, that meant the end to all of the Jewish food laws because Jesus fulfilled them. And he knew that to be pure and clean in God's sight, that the only way that was possible was through the death of Jesus. And therefore, he'd heard Jesus declare all foods clean. And he remembered that time when he was in the house of Cornelius and he had a vision from God where the white sheet came down. And on that sheet were all of those, what were to the Jews, unclean animals. And God said to him audibly, "Peter, get up, kill and eat. Don't call impure what God has called pure." So Peter understood that when Jesus came, God's clock had moved and had advanced so that all of the Old Testament laws of diet and dress and special days are yesterday. Peter gets that. And yet, we find Paul correcting Peter for acting hypocritically, for not letting that truth continue to filter into his life. When I began my teaching days quite a while ago now, the school I was in had two separate dining rooms. There was one for the masters, the staff, and there was one for the boys. And us staff liked that. The food was much better for a start. Now, one summer we came back and the wall had been knocked down and these two dining rooms had become one dining room. And the message that was being put across there was this, that there is no longer us and them, that we're all in it together, much to our consternation. Now imagine that particular night that I turned up with my trowel and some cement and bricks and stuff and started to rebuild that wall again. Now, what message would I be saying? Well, it would be pretty clear, wouldn't it? I'd be saying that there is an us and them. There is a division. Well, that's what Peter had done, you see. He may not have built a physical wall, but he had separated himself off with the other believing Christian Jews, and he had sort of set up a separate dining room. And it was a clear message that he was sending, that there was a, spiritually speaking, there's an us and a them. Now, Peter's acting out of fear here. The precise situation, I think, which what's happening is that there's probably some non-Christian Jews, perhaps they're the circumcision group, and they are turning up the heat on the Christian Jews who are forsaking the Jewish dietary laws. But whatever the situation, the point is that in his actions, Peter is denying justification, which says that all men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, are equal before God on the basis of the cross of Christ. Now, there's an effect. Him doing this means that others think it's okay to do this. And so lots of the Jews who are Christians are actually following his example. And even Barnabas is following his example. And Barnabas is the guy who goes out on the Gentile mission. Even he separates following Peter's example. So a good note for us who are parents, us who are church leaders as well. The way we act will influence people around us, either for good or for ill. And just for us who are in church leadership of any kind or small group leaders, there comes a time when it's right to be rebuked, just as Paul rebukes Peter here, and even publicly rebuked. And Paul gives some directions on how we might go about that, if it's appropriate, in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 5. Pretty sobering stuff. See, Paul sees that Peter is out of line, and so he acts really as a spiritual orthodontist, and seeks to straighten out Peter's walk. Because you see there in verse 14, he sees that Peter is not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Literally says that Peter is not ortho-walking. Now, superficially here, the issue is nationalism. On the surface, it's all about Jewish cultural heritage. But the deep issue here, the issue underneath this sort of Jewish cultural thing, is the issue of what is it that makes somebody acceptable to God? Is it the death of Jesus alone? Or is it the death of Jesus plus some stuff that you need to do on top of that? Now, churches can send that it's Jesus plus other stuff you need to do in a certain particular way message to other churches without realizing it. And so we can look at our own church, and I think we all have a tendency to do that because we rightly treasure what we have here, and we can look at it and we look at others and we can look down on them. So we can think that a church that uses liturgy, for example, by definition is stuffy and they don't really get it. Now, they may or may not really get it, but we hear liturgy and we think they can't get it. We don't use that, so they must be in the wrong. We're better than them. Or a church that doesn't sing upbeat and chirpy songs. We might think, well, they're just formal. They're Christians in name only. Or the other way around, we might look at people who praise God in a more emotional way than we might do here and conclude that their Christianity is unthinking and immature. And there are always in which we can look down upon others in other churches and say, if you don't do it our way, then you're not really kosher. You don't really cut it with God. We do it unwittingly, of course, just as Peter does it unwittingly here, but it's his mistake, isn't it? He's sending out that message that the Gentiles are just that little bit less acceptable to God than the Jews. And Paul calls him out and he says, look, you're not living in line with the gospel here. So churches can send that message to other churches. Individual church members can send that message to other church members. So it might be a nationality thing whereby a white majority church imposes a certain way of doing things on the minority. Or it can be the talented in a church who resent the less able being given responsibility in a church. Or working class Christians who sneer at those from a more wealthy background as if that was less spiritual, or vice versa. Introverts, extroverts, conservative socialists, university educated or not. All of these distinctions can creep in and divide the body of Christ. And all of them are out of line with the gospel. Last week we were thinking about one of the tests we can apply to ourselves and in terms of who we actually sit down to eat with. Are they just people like us? It's quite challenging to think. Does the gospel really shape who I sit down and have a coffee with or eat chicken tikka masala with or a roast or whatever it might be? See, we believe in the gospel of grace, that we and everyone else is acceptable to God on the basis of Jesus, and that culture and color and class are irrelevant when it comes to that issue of who is and who is not acceptable with God. They matter in other ways, but on that basis, on who is acceptable, they are irrelevant. But the question is, have we joined up the dots in our living? Now, what's so encouraging here is that Peter has got it wrong. The great apostle Peter gets it wrong. And trying to join up the dots is a lifelong process for all of us. And if he can get it wrong, we'll get it wrong as well. So there is some encouragement here. And of course, because of the example of Paul, we need to help one another to actually join up the dots between what we believe and the way we live. But we also need to not only... The key to living in line with the gospel is to believe in line with the gospel. And that's what Paul goes on to in verses 15 to 21, which I think are probably a continuous dialogue with Peter. And what we see here is this: that Peter and Paul agree on the gospel. They share a common understanding of what the gospel is. And we can summarize that gospel in three words: justification by faith. There's a story of a boy who got into a fight at school, and he's there having the fight. There's a crowd that gathers round. I don't know if it used to be ooh, ooh, ooh is what you chant. I don't know why people do that, but that's what they do. There's this crowd gathering around, and this boy floors this other guy and knocks him out. And there he is lying on the floor. And the teachers come over to try and sort it out, and the head teacher comes over and says to the guy who hit him, look, you're out of here. I saw what you did. You are expelled, and there's no coming back. But he said, look, I know what it looked like, but the guy was pulling a gun on me. And somebody else went and checked, and the chap had his hand in his pocket, and they pulled it out, and they realized that he was indeed holding a gun. And in that situation, you see, the boy who had knocked him out was justified. He was shown to be in the right. That's what justification means. Justification doesn't mean to make someone right. It means to be shown to be in the right. Now, how can that be? Because we know that we are wrong with God. And God looks at our life and sees that we are wrong. But when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as if God looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ and sees Jesus. Or to use our illustration from earlier on, we have been clothed with Jesus, and therefore, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. And because of his righteous record that we receive as a gift by faith, we are shown to be in the right with God. We are justified. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Now, we need to wrap some cold towels around our head just for a moment, because we're going to try and follow the argument here, beginning at verse 15, where Paul says to Peter, "We who are Jews by birth." In other words, he's saying, that's you and I, Peter. He says, look, we were born insiders as Jews, not outsiders as, open quote, sinful Gentiles. But we know, Peter, don't we, that birth doesn't get us right with God. And that is why we've put our faith in Jesus, so that we might be justified and declared right with God. That we legally might be given that status of not guilty and in the right with God. And we know, Peter, he goes on, that this only happens by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law. Can't be because of our obedience, because of our adherence to the Ten Commandments. Because if that's the standard, by the works of the law, by that, no one's going to be put in the right with God. That's what we believe, Peter, isn't it? We know that justification is by faith alone and not works. And what we see here is that Paul is making his point over and over again. He actually says it three times. Not by works, by faith. Faith, not works, because by works no one is justified. That's why we became Christians, Peter, isn't it? He says. That's what we believe. So Paul is laboring his point because it's so crucial. And perhaps this is the heart of the letter to the Galatians, really. That justification is by faith in Jesus alone. And that works of the law, even our best efforts, do not count one jot before the Lord. But then in verse 17, Paul anticipates an objection. I was hearing a couple of weeks ago that about somebody who's been given a flat by their parents. A nice flat in a nice part of town. Now, it's easy to think, isn't it, when you hear about something like that, well, you know, they're just a spoilt brat. They'll never appreciate it. They've not had to graft for it. And if they had had to graft for it, then they'd appreciate it and they'd look after the place properly. And their parents really shouldn't have given it to them. It's quite irresponsible of them to do it. Now, I get that sentiment. And usually that's right, isn't it? But suppose for a moment it isn't that son or daughter is lazy and it's not that they're going to be unappreciative. Suppose for a moment that they had spent years working. And they realized after working long hours, perhaps they'd put in extra shifts or whatever, that they were just never going to be able to afford a place to live. Imagine that in today's climate, can't you? And perhaps they've come to the realization, the only way I'm ever going to get a flat is if somebody gives it to me as a gift. That they've worked hard, that they've fallen short, but then it's given to them as a gift. How much more are they going to appreciate it and look after it now that they have done all they can to try and earn it, and they realize that they can't, that they fall woefully short, and then somebody gives it to them and does all the work for them? How much more will they appreciate it in that circumstance? A little picture of what it's like with us and justification. The objection is this, you see. If works are nothing to do with justification, or being declared right with God, then isn't justification just encouraging people to go out there and sin and do bad stuff? You see, if justification means that we're already right with God, well, what's the motivation to bother trying being good? Paul, by your justification by faith, you're going to cause people to sin in the name of Jesus. That's the charge. And Paul says, absolutely not, no way. He says, look, if I have a sort of sledgehammer in one hand and I'm knocking down the law as a means of salvation and justification, and in the other hand I have a trowel and I'm building up that wall, well, you know what I'm doing, don't you? I'm rebuilding the thing which testifies against me. To change the image, it's like being tried for a capital crime, taking the discredited witness and saying, actually, I think, Your Honor, that they may have a point. It's actually signing our own death warrant. Or to change the image again, if we resurrect the law, it will put us in our grave. And, says Paul, justification by nature carries in it the destruction of sin. What does he mean by that? At the men's breakfast yesterday, the speaker, Derek, told us that he was brought up with a good sense of right and wrong. He became a policeman as a result. But later on, as life got stressful, he fell into alcoholism. And he ended up having a couple of affairs. Then he became a Christian. What happened? Well, because he knew that he was accepted by God, not on the basis of what he did, he just went out and just did whatever the heck he wanted. Is that right? No, it wasn't what happened. He gave up the drink. He stopped the affairs. And even when his co-workers falsely claimed overtime, he refused to do it. What had happened? Well, he had been justified. He'd been given the flat. He recognized he could not earn himself. And what happens when somebody is justified is that they receive a whole new operating system. See, the default operating system, we come installed, if you like, with the operating system of the human heart, which is works. I work hard and I'm acceptable to God on the basis of that. But the justified person says it the other way round. I have been accepted, therefore I work. You see, instead of law being their operating system, their operating system has been replaced by love. This is an absolutely crucial thing to grasp. Do you think you're acceptable to God because you do your best? Or do you do your best because you've been accepted by God? Is law the operating system, or is love the operating system? What is it that runs your heart? When Jesus was nailed to the cross, it wasn't just Jesus that was nailed to the cross. And it wasn't just Jesus plus the sign that was nailed above his head, which said King of the Jews, that was nailed to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was there, the sign was there, but spiritually speaking, every single believer was nailed to the cross with him. That old operating system, says Paul, was crucified with Christ, so that we receive now a new life, the life of Jesus inside us and restructuring our hearts and the way in which we run. When we trusted in Jesus, we were united by faith to Jesus in all that he ever did and will do, so that we receive his life in us, so that now we can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's what Derek was saying yesterday. He wasn't saying that Christ destroyed my personality and I was no longer Derek. He's still very much Derek. But what he was saying was that his life is now centered around Christ, that he lives for Christ. So the reason why justification doesn't mean that people will go and do whatever the heck they like is because when somebody is justified, they are united to Christ and they live to please him. They've become new people. Now, I take that as a challenge, as somebody who is constantly trying to bring back from the dead the old man. We constantly want to reinstall the old worksy operating system in our lives. So we might come along on a Sunday and listen to sermons. We might even like sermons. But what are we actually listening for? Well, I think it's possible to listen to for the preacher to give us two or three points that we can go away and just tick box off of our lives. Why do we do that? Because we want to justify ourselves. Because we can go away into the week, we can tick off these one, two, or three little applications that we've written down, perfectly doable, and think to ourselves, we've done that. Lord, am I now acceptable to you? See what we've done? I've done this. Am I now acceptable to you? It's the old works operating system of our lives. See, we can know justification by faith and yet not really know justification by faith. Still be operating under the old operating system, I works. So that the life we live is the same life that we've always lived. I do, therefore I am accepted. And here, of course, we have a test of a true believer. So we can say we believe in Christ. We can say that we believe Christ died on the cross for our sins. We can say that we're justified. But if the cross remains out there rather than in here, then our hearts have not been reconfigured. Then law is our operating system rather than love. But Paul says here, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the Old Testament, the high priest used to go into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices, and he used to do it with the names of the children of Israel represented upon his breastplate. When Christ went to the cross, when Christ died, he did so with the names of every believer written upon his heart. Christ's love for the believer was so great that it led him to offer himself up as a sacrifice for you. Jonathan Edwards wrote that the greatness of Christ's love was such that he was willing to bear shame and spitting and scourging and crucifying and the wrath of God. And his love for us isn't less because he loves so many of us. You know, we tend to think, well, his love must be like when we love by giving out some Smarties. One for you, it's a couple for you. But his love isn't divided like that. His love is infinite. And so when he loves us with all of his love. We get the whole packet. When Christ was dying on the cross, believer, he thought about you. It's an extraordinary thought. Well, knowing this, Paul concludes in verse 21. I'm not setting aside this. I'm not leaving behind the grace that's found at the cross. You and I, Peter, we believe this gospel. We're not going back from that, are we? We know that the only way we're going to get righteousness, the only way we're going to get in that right standing, that justification with God, the only way we're going to get that is by grace as a gift and not by going back to the law. Otherwise, you know, what we're saying is this. We're saying that Christ died for nothing. And what's Peter's response? Well, it's not recorded, is it? I take it that that's a rhetorical device to say that he had nothing to say in response. Nothing to say. Of course he's not going to turn his back on Christ. Here's an illustration I've adapted. Imagine your car is on fire and somebody says, I'm going to show you how much I love you, climbs into the car and dies. And we think, well, what a tragic waste of life. But imagine in that car was your child. And someone climbed in, saved your child, and yet perished in the process. Then you would say, look how much they love me. If we could save ourselves, then Christ's death is like the burning car with no one in it. But when we realize there's much more at stake there, when we realize that Christ didn't die for nothing, but died for someone, and that someone was you and was me, when we realize that, the operating system of our heart gets changed. And that opens up our hearts so that we open up our homes and our mouths. So we not only believe in the gospel, but we live in line with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, so easy for us, especially if we've been in churches for years, to think justification, yeah, we get that, and yet not to let it filter into our lives. We pray that we would become even more clear upon what justification really is and what it costs the Lord Jesus, so that it would really begin to impact the way in which we live. Please have mercy upon us. Help us to grasp it at a deeper level so that we might more closely reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our relationships with one another and also in our relationship with you, that we would be operating out of a principle of grace and not of works. For we know that no one will be justified by works, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.